Well, good morning, everybody. I want to say a special hello to some of my favorite people in the universe, and that are those of you that are joining us at our other campuses right now. There's something you're going to see at all of the campuses today that I want you to pay a special attention to, and that is toward the end of the service, there's going to be a video that is going to inform you, if you don't already know, about the next church plant that we are getting ready to launch or give birth to in January, and that is Soma Church in Denver, Colorado, made up of a group of people coming right out of this church. And I want you to hear that and to rejoice with it, with the joy and just the sense of excitement and anticipation that many of us are feeling. Birth is always an exciting time, right? And so as we give birth to this church in one of the least church cities in the world, at least in America, one of the least church cities there, it's just very exciting. I told you before that every church has to make decisions about where it's going to spend its money, and you can look around at all of our campuses and tell that we try not to spend a lot of money on our facilities, which means that sometimes you got to walk a little farther from where you park to where you get than you would like to, and we're trying to fix that, and we'll get to that eventually. But just understand that the reason that we don't put a lot of our money in our facilities is because we want to see churches like the one we're going to plant in Denver, Colorado. It's because that's where our treasure is, and that's where we want to spend and invest our money. So when you see that video, I want you to rejoice with it. I want you to thank God, because I would much rather have the church and the gospel growing in places that it's not growing than I would to have the nicest facility. So if you'll be a little patient with us as we do stuff and just rejoice at the birth. My wife and I made that same decision. It's like, you know, one of our pastors said, you can have no kids and you could always feel comfortable, like everything you need in life is right there in front of you, or you can have kids and feel poor constantly for the rest of your life. And we made a decision to have children. Our church is making the decision to have as many children as we can possibly have. And it's messy. It's messy, but we love it. So I want you to rejoice as you hear that. Okay? All right. How many of you, just out of curiosity, at all of our campuses, I want you to respond to this. How many of you enjoy cooking? If so, raise your hand, okay? My hand is not raised. I'm just showing you what to do if you don't read anything into that, or you can put it down. There are some recipes, for those of you that cook, that it's really hard to mess up, you know? You really can't do it wrong. Bacon and eggs, I think spaghetti's kind of like that. Pop-Tarts, it's hard to mess those things up. But any good cook will tell you that there are some recipes that you got to get exactly right. And if you don't get that recipe exactly right, it's going to be a disaster. Do you know what I'm talking about? The reason I say that is because this passage that we're going to look at today, a guy named James McDonald says that, in his opinion, this is kind of like one of those recipes that you just can't mess up. You get the wrong amount of the wrong ingredient in there, and it turns into a disaster. And I'm going to be really honest with you, I'm kind of nervous about what we're going to walk through this morning, because it is very heavy and it is potentially something that I could really mess up. So if you, just as you're sitting there, if you pray for me, just that God will give us a humility and an openness of heart to learn the things that God wants us to hear. It's going to take humility and faith to hear the things we're going to go walk through. Okay. First Samuel chapter 15. If you have your Bible, I want you to know where First Samuel is, at least by the end of this series. If you're not familiar with your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. So it's eighth or ninth book or so in the Bible. So get it out, start finding it. Look in the table of contents if you have to. 1 Samuel, we're going to be in chapter 15. If you weren't here last week, let me catch you up on what's going on in the book of 1 Samuel so that this makes sense to you. 1 Samuel chapter 8, which you looked at last week, Israel has demanded a king, which God interprets to be a betrayal of him, because God was supposed to be their true king. God was supposed to be the one that they would ultimately look to supply their needs, to make them prosper, to give them contentment and security. But that was never enough for Israel. They always thought they needed something in addition to God to feel secure, and so they demanded a king. And I told you that's not smart to do. You got to be careful what you demand from God, because God just might give it to you. And that's what God did for them, is he gave them that king. He gave them what they asked for. And it's interesting, there's a verse in Psalms that I found that just interprets that whole passage we looked at last week perfectly. It says that God gave them the king that they asked for, but then he sent leanness into their souls, which means that he gave them what they wanted, but it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. And their souls became lean, and they were unable to feel secure and to feel satisfied. Saul was, in just about every way, the king that they thought that they were asking for. He was good-looking. He was well-built. He was tall. It says he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a great military leader by every indication. He was a good family man and a good dad. This guy's like Mr. Israel, if they'd had such a thing. He would have been that guy. And he starts off pretty well, too. You look at one of the first stories you find about Saul. They're looking for him to be king, and they can't find him because he's just so humble. He doesn't want to be king. You know, it's 1 Samuel chapter 10. They've all come together at this place called Mizpah, and they're going to anoint Saul to be king, and it comes time for the coronation, and they can't find Saul. So they spend about 8 hours looking for him. Just, you know, where's Saul? Where's Saul? Where's Saul? Where's Saul? And finally, God, the Holy Spirit, says, I know where he is. You should ask me to begin with anyway, but he's in the baggage room. There were a couple of tents that they set up where everybody put their baggage because everybody come from all over Israel. And Saul is in the baggage room with bags on top of him, right, trying to hide. He doesn't want to be king. He's humble. So he gets off to a great start, a great start. 1 Samuel chapter 15, that all changes. Okay, and just to make sure, in case you didn't catch my drift earlier, this is going to be rough. You guys ready? This is one of those, you know, God, am I going to have a church next week after I get done this week with this? You know, your dad ever say to you, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me? They ever make that statement? You're like, yeah, right. Give me the belt then. You know, well, I don't really believe that. Well, if possible, this is one of those that I'm going to tell you is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And it has hurt me because as I've walked my own life through this passage, it's been very, very painful. So you're going to need humility and faith as we open our hearts to the Word of God. Because I'm telling you, you get this wrong, this message could be anointed or annoying, one of the two. Okay, so we're praying for the former. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, thus says the Lord of hosts, as I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Let me give you a little background here. Amalek and the Amalekites were the perpetual enemies of Israel. They were some pretty bad people. That story starts in Exodus 17 when Israel is leaving Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land. The Amalekites attack Israel when Israel is alone and defenseless in the wilderness and try to take their stuff. Now, God supernaturally delivers them from that attack, but God never forgot that offense. And it wasn't a one-time offense either. You can just trace the history of Israel, Joshua, Judges, back in Deuteronomy and Numbers and even Leviticus and 1 Samuel. The Amalekites were constantly provoking and pillaging Israel. And they were really violent people who committed all kinds of atrocities. And God finally says, enough, enough. And he says to Saul, I want you to go, and this is my justice, and I want you to wipe them out. Verse 3, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Y'all, this was not a war of conquest. This was a war of justice. This was not a war that Saul was supposed to get rich and expand his empire. He was not to take any prisoners. He was not to touch any wealth. God was executing justice upon these people. This was not about Saul. This was about God. Now, before I go on, I know that many of you are going to get hung up right there because you're like, well, why would God order something like this? Yeah, you know, maybe I could understand a self-defensive war, but a war where you go and kill everything, women, children, animals. And listen, okay, I cannot get too distracted this morning trying to explain all of that because that's not the point of today's message. But I do at least feel like I need to address it so you don't stay hung up on it or think there's no answer for it, or just think that I'm too chicken to get to it. Okay, so let me give you a very brief answer that will get you thinking in the right direction, but I'm not going to have time to satisfy it fully, okay? The short answer is this. We as Westerners think about justice individually. Eastern peoples, like these people, think about justice communally. We in the West think that every person stands alone. Eastern peoples would say you can never stand alone. You're always part of a group, and the group lives and dies together. The truth is that East and West are both partially right. Do not be an arrogant Westerner who thinks that it is only your perspective on things like justice that is the only one. There is a sense in which, as Eastern people say, we are inextricably united to our community. We are never just lone individuals. What we do affects those in our community, and what those in our community do affects us. You can see that right in your own family, can't you? The child that is born with fetal alcohol syndrome did not do anything differently than the child that is born to a healthy, mature family. That child is suffering for the mistakes of their parents, right? I mean, many of you are suffering because of the mistakes of your parents. It works the other way, too. My children and my community can be blessed by my obedience. I hope my children grow up and are blessed by my obedience. In fact, you'll see that right in this very passage. Down in verse 6, it talks about a group called the Kenites. And the Kenites live among the Amalekites. And God says to Saul, do not touch the Kenites, because the Kenites were actually kind to the people of Israel. And they're blessed by the decisions of their ancestors. So do not touch them. It works both ways. So there is a sense in which the Eastern view is partially right. We can never be separated from our community. But it is also true and biblical, as we say in the West, that justice is individual. And everyone ultimately will stand before God's throne as an individual and be judged individually for their sins, not for the sins of their fathers. So both are true. In a passage like this one, when God delivers over someone to death because of the actions of another, you are seeing one side of the justice equation, but you're not seeing the other. What you are not seeing is that in this action, listen, God is turning over the innocent ones to his justice. After death, these children will stand before God where they will answer only for themselves and not for their parents. Okay? Only for themselves and not for their parents. When God delivers over someone to death in the Bible, he is delivering them over to his justice, and there is no one that is more merciful than God. You know, in at least one sense, this is actually a great blessing to these kids. What would have happened had these Amalekite children grown up? They would have become just like their wicked parents and walked in their wicked ways. In one sense, they're being delivered from that evil. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I could ever justify violence against the innocent in this way. We're not God. That's why we couldn't do that. We're not God, and God does not work now like he did then. In the Old Testament, Israel was often used by God as his direct instrument of justice, but no nation or no individual now hears from God like that anymore. So when a government executes justice today, it should only be against the guilty. Okay? Now, I know that doesn't satisfy some of you, but I'm at least getting you pointed in the right direction. Okay? Can we come back to that at some point, but just not today? We'll come back to that at some point, but just not today. I just can't get bogged down there. Because the main point to remember here, as it relates to this story, is that this was not a war of conquest where Saul could enrich himself or expand his empire. This was a war of justice. So Saul was not to touch anything about for himself. In fact, conquering people and enriching yourself off their wealth was the very thing the Amalekites were being punished for. And God was not sending Saul to do the Amalekites the very thing he was punishing the Amalekites for. That wouldn't make any sense. So he said, Saul, don't touch anything. This is not about you, Saul. This is not about you or Israel. Okay? So Saul went and did what God said. Sort of. Verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And then devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. At that point, you should be like, what? What? Wasn't God crystal clear about exactly what to do? What's he doing taking Agag? Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. By the way, a little Hebrew textual note is kind of important. That word spared in Hebrew is singular. And you'll notice that the two subjects are plural. You got Saul and the people. So the fact, and this is a little technical, but hang with me. The fact that the verb is singular shows you that it is showing you what Saul did, not the people did. So it was Saul who was the one that was driving the action. It was Saul who spared the sheep. It was Saul who made these decisions, and that's going to be really important here in a moment, okay? Verse 10, God's word comes to Samuel, the prophet, and he says, I regret, some of your translations say repent, I repent that I've made Saul king, because he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, some of you are going to get hung up there too, okay? You're like, repent? Does God repent? Is God like, man, what was I thinking? How did I not see that one coming? Where were we? You know, one of the other members of the training is like, yeah, I don't know, because we do know the future and everything, so I don't know how we didn't see this one coming. Did you know that there are passages like this one that have caused some Christian theologians today to say that God doesn't really know the future? That God was surprised like everybody else at what Saul did? It's a theology called open theism, and it's the idea that God does not really know what's going to happen. But that is not at all what this means. When God uses language like he regrets or he repents, he is speaking in terms that we can understand. It means that he feels sadness, not that he doesn't know the future or looks back at one of his decisions and says, man, I blew it on that one. In fact, if you look ahead to verse 29, just go down in the chapter to verse 29, a few verses later, God clarifies. Verse 29, the glory of Israel, God, does not lie or have regret. He's not a man that he should have regret. You catch this? In one passage, you got it. In one passage, you got one verse saying God regrets and repents. And then a few verses later, you got the same passage saying, but God doesn't really regret or repent. And you're like, what does that mean? That means that God doesn't have regrets like you and I do. In the sense that, oh, if I could just go back, I would make totally different decisions. But he does feel sadness or regret for our sake because of the decisions that we make. Okay, I know that that is twice in 6 minutes that some of your minds have gone, psh. Okay, and listen. That's just what happens when you study God, and you might as well get used to it. Just do not make the mistake of reducing God down to little neat little categories you can shelve somewhere in your mind. If you are going to contemplate the Almighty, it is going to make your mind hurt, and if your mind is not hurting, you are not really contemplating the Almighty, you are contemplating a reflection of yourself. Okay? So realize that there are things like this in the Bible that he speaks, and we're like, I don't know what the heck you're talking about, and I got a PhD in theology, and I still don't know what you're talking about. Okay? God regrets. He feels sadness, but that doesn't mean that he feels like he wishes he had done things differently because God is sovereign. Verse 10 goes on to say that Samuel, when he heard this, he was angry. He was varsity level angry. He cried and prayed all night long. He was ticked. He was chapped. Verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. You ever had one of those difficult conversations you knew you were going to have, and the morning just could not come early enough for you? You're looking at the clock like 3:30. Is this too early to call them? Probably. 4:30. Is this too early to call them? And you're like, you got to get this conversation off your chest. That's what Samuel's going through. So Samuel finally gets up, crack of dawn, and heads down to where Saul is still throwing his all-night victory jam. Got the dancing girls and the beer kegs and the karaoke machines and reliving all these stories in the battle, talking about how awesome it is. And as Samuel is making his way down there, it was told Samuel, verse 12, Saul came to Carmel. And get this, behold, he set up a monument for himself. Samuel's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. No, seriously, man, he set up a monument for himself. Saul set up this monument. He's like, hey, everybody, go get some big rocks. Once you bring them over here, we're going to stack them up, make a big pile of rocks. We're going to put a plaque on it that says Saul Rocks. That's what we're going to do. Because this is about me. This is about what I just did. It's about me conquering this kingdom. So Samuel heads out to find Saul. And Saul sees Samuel coming. And now the drama really starts. Saul says, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, really? Now, I love this next phrase. Well, what then is that bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Do you see how ridiculous of a setup this is? How absurd this is? Here is Saul in front of the prophet of God, who represents God, say, I've done everything God wants me to do. When in the background, and right around him are the evidences of his disobedience screaming out at everybody. Do you see how absurd that is? I don't think you do, so I actually want to recreate that for you just so you see how absurd this is, okay? Danny Franks, come up here for a minute, would you? Make sure your mic is on. You're going to play the role of Samuel, okay? You might want to expand that a little bit on that camera so you can get Samuel, okay? There. Samuel, you're going to come from over there. It's early in the morning. And then when you come, you need to look ticked. Now, when I point at you, your line is, what then is this bleeding of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? You got that?
Got it.
Okay?
Yep.
Now, I need part of our audience to be sheep. How about this section right here? Okay? When I point at you, I want you to bleat. You know what that is? Okay? Can you come up with it? When I point at you, whatever you think bleating is, I want you to do that. Okay? Okay? And we're just going to recreate this. When I point at you, you bleat. When I point at you, you give your line. Okay? I'm Saul. Okay? Blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.
What then is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?
Very good. This is absurd. They came up with that on their own. That was awesome. Good. That's good. That's all I need.
All right.
Thanks. Do you see how absurd that is? He maintaining his innocence in front of God, right? When the evidences of his disobedience are all around him. You see how absurd that is? How about the fact that some of you are sitting in this church this weekend, sitting there maintaining with the look on your face, oh yeah, everything's right with God. I'm cool. I'm singing these worship songs. I'm like, awesome, God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When the evidences of your disobedience and compromise are screaming and glowing all around you. Some of you is right there with your spouse. Your spouse will be like, yeah, I know that my spouse is not walking with God, yet you're just sitting there like, oh, everything's great. You realize how offensive that is to God. So you look at Saul and say, how ridiculous, and we are walking the same path. I think about how many times I've come to this church. How many times I've walked on the stage, and I put on this kind of like, you know, hey, everything's awesome. I'm walking with God. I'm doing exactly what He wants me to do, and I got an area that I know that I'm not walking with God in. You see, we look at Saul. This is the same absurdity we walk through. Listen to me. Listen. Everybody gets caught in their sin. Everybody's hypocritical. All of us. It's what you do next when you are confronted in your sin. It's what you do next that is the life or death decision. And Paul is about, excuse me, not Paul, Saul. This Saul does not become Paul, by the way, in case you're confused. That's like 1,000 years later, all right? This Saul makes a decision that is disastrous. And I want you to see that at this point, we're all still on the same page. Because everybody gets caught in their sin. Everybody gets caught in moments of hypocrisy. It's what you do next when the Holy Spirit confronts you that is of life or death importance. And Saul is about to go down a path from which there is hardly any coming back. Watch what he does. Verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Who? The people. Now, I already showed you that was a lie. Remember, the verb for spared was singular, which meant that Saul was the one that was doing it. Saul was the main one giving the orders. And then he goes on to say, why did they do it? They did it so they could sacrifice to God. Actually, this is all about God. You know, we just wanted to do something a little cool for God. We thought it'd be nice if we kept a little, you know, on the side for him so we could do that. This is actually for God. You see what Saul just did? Saul went from blame shifting, being like, hey man, I'm the victim here. It's the people. They wanted to do it and they made me do it. Then he went to self-justifying, which is, this sin is not really that bad because I'm really a pretty good guy and I wanted to do this for God anyway. Then 16, Samuel says to Saul, stop it! In our language, what Samuel would have said there is, cut the... You know, that's what he would have said. He's angry. He's like, cut it out. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Verse 17, and Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Saul, don't you remember that when you were nothing, God made you his king over his nation? Saul, don't you remember that none of this was yours? God chose you. The Almighty God, the one who rules the universe, set you into a position in his kingdom. Saul, listen, is that not enough for you? Did you feel like you needed something more? Can I tell you why Saul kept Agag alive and why he did what he did? You see, in the ancient world, having enemy kings in your dungeon was a status symbol. Because once a year, you'd have this big parade, and you'd get all these old kings out, and you'd put them in carts, and they're all emaciated and, you know, dressed in poor clothes, and you're parading through the streets, being like, hey, look at all the kings I conquered. I'm the king of kings. See, it was a status symbol. That's why Saul builds a monument for himself. That's why he takes the riches, is he is wanting to expand his empire and garner his own reputation. What is Saul after? He is after self elevation. He is after the accolades of people. He is after admiration. And Samuel is like, really? Really, Saul? The Almighty God sets his love on you and puts you in a position, and that's not enough for you? You've also got to have Agag and some sheep. That's really what you want, Saul? You need more than what God has given you? Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil? That word pounce, it means he craved it. He had to have it. He looked at it and said, I got to have that. I want that. I want to be that kind of king. Saul, why did you feel like you had to have that kind of reputation? Why were you so greedy and hungry for that? Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, No. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I did like 98% of what God wanted me to do. That's like an A. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Look at Samuel's response, verse 22. And Samuel said, Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in just obeying the voice of the Lord? Is God as excited about your token offering to him, Saul, as he would have been at you just obeying him? Is God as fired up about you coming and sitting in a church service and singing some songs and throwing a little money in the offering plate as he would be you just obeying him? You really feel like, is God bored and poor and that's what he wants from us? Is he wants once a week that we come and sing God songs and obey a few rules and throw some money? Is that really what God wants? Is he concerned about us sitting here looking like the real thing? Or is he concerned with us being the real thing? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To just obey is better than the most expensive sacrifice you could ever give. Just to obey and to listen than the fat of rams. God doesn't want your offerings. He doesn't want your religious rituals. He wants a surrendered heart. And now comes a verse that none of you believe. Like, oh yeah, I believe it. Because I don't know what it is yet, but I believe it because I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. Okay, you don't believe this. Watch this. Look at this. Verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Some of your translations say witchcraft, Satan worship. Rebellion. Remember what rebellion is here. Rebellion is simply not doing everything that God told him to do. He did 98% of it, just not all of it. And presumption, which means doing a few things outside of what God told him to do. That's like iniquity and idolatry. Halfway obedience, 98% obedience is to God like worshiping Satan. So you come over to my house on Saturday night. You eat dinner at my house. Have a great dinner right before we leave. I'm like, hey, you know what? Right before you go home, I want you to come upstairs with me because I got a pentagram and some candles. And I want us to, you know, come over there together. We're going to have sex with prostitutes and we're going to sacrifice some kittens and then we're going to offer our souls to Satan. And then tomorrow we're going to go to church and act like nothing's wrong. You cool with that? I mean, that is so absurd, right, that you can't even comprehend that kind of conversation. If I actually did say that to you, would you not react with revulsion to that? Yet there are all kinds of you in this room who are giving halfway obedience, 90% obedience like Saul, and that doesn't bother you at all. I told you you didn't believe it. I told you. We have people in this church who are dating somebody they know they should not be dating. We got people sleeping with their girlfriend. Like, oh, it's all right, though. We love each other, you know. We're cool with God. He doesn't mind this little part over here. We got people that are cheating in some small way in their schoolwork, cheating on their taxes. Maybe something God's told some of you to do, like he's told you to go overseas, he's told you to go serve on the field. Yeah, nah, I'd just be too far away from family, and that's not for me. So I'm just going to stay here, and I'm going to make up for it by getting real involved in my church and tithing. Be super involved. I'm a volunteer everywhere. We have people who do all of these things. Maybe God just told you what you're supposed to do with your money, and you're like, nah, it's just, I can't do that right now. Are you willing to put all that in the same category with Satan worship? I told you you didn't believe it. God puts it in that category. Here's why. Satan's sin was telling God, I don't want you to be in charge. I want to be in charge. I'll do most of what you say, but I'm going to reserve the right to tell you what I'm going to do, when, and where. Worshiping Satan is not bowing down before a pentagram. Worshiping Satan means making the decisions that Satan made. And when you say, God, I'm going to do what I want to do as opposed to what you want me to do, and I'm going to do 98% of what you want me to do, but I'm still holding out 2%, that is the same thing in God's eyes as worshiping Satan. Because listen, sin is not wicked because of what you do. Sin is wicked because of whose authority you reject. You need to get that out of your mind. See, some of you are like, well, I'm not really that bad of a person because I don't really do what other people do. I mean, I got friends that do X, Y, and Z, and I don't really do that, and so I'm a pretty good person. Sin is not wicked because of what you do. Get that out of your mind. Sin is wicked because of whose authority you reject. See the next verse? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He's rejected you from being king. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, watch this. I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You see, still justifying himself. Question, is this repentance? Is this repentance? It kind of looks like repentance, doesn't it? I sinned, I'm sorry. Doesn't it look like repentance? It's not. Let me tell you two ways we know for sure this was not repentance. Number one, Saul never changed his behavior. For the rest of Saul's life, we'll see this in the next few weeks, for the rest of Saul's life, he's just going to repeat this pattern over and over and over again. And repentance means you change. That's literally what repentance means. Repentance in Greek, metanoia, a change of mind, a new mind. When you repent, you act differently. Yes, we have people in our church who say they have repented, but their life has not changed. That is not repentance. That's an emotional catharsis you had at church. It was not repentance. Okay? Repent. Saul does not repent. He never changes. That's the first way we know his repentance is not real. The second way we know it's not real is look at the next phrase, verse 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. By worship the Lord, Saul does not mean let's go sit in a corner somewhere and sing some God songs. Saul is talking about, when he says worship the Lord, he's talking about offering the national sacrifice that you were supposed to offer after a major victory. And here's the thing, only Samuel can do that. Only Samuel can offer that national sacrifice. So if Samuel refuses to do it, and Samuel boycotts it, that's a major loss of face for Saul. That's what Saul is primarily worried about. Saul's main concern is still what he looks like in front of everybody. He's still worried about his kingly status. He's not worried about his offense to God. He's worried about what everybody else is going to think about that offense. Let me ask you, you ever get more worried about being caught in your sin than you do about the flagrance of your offense before God? Yeah, what if I pulled out a sheet of notebook paper up here, had your name on it? I hired a private investigator, just follow you around for 2 years, and I got every sin that you have committed, and I just start to read them off. Things for the last 2 years. You would get embarrassed. You'd be mortified. You'd stand up. You'd leave. I'd probably have on my desk on Monday papers from a lawyer where you're suing me for public slander. Yet you sit in this room in the presence of the Almighty God with areas that you know are not underneath the authority of God, and that does not bother you at all. And you can stand up and you can sing God's praises with a life that denies his authority. Verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. You guys got to admit, that this is some great screenwriting. Right? I mean, the moment of drama, Samuel turns away, robe flies. Saul reaches out, grabs it. Oh, Saul, stay. Rip. Samuel turns around, not missing the beat, and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you, you fool, and given it to a neighbor that's better than you. He's talking about David, of course. David. David is not a perfect man by any means, but David knows how to repent. And David knows that it's not about his kingdom, it's about God's kingdom. We're not done, though. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. What a scene dripping with tragic irony this one is. Agag's like, hey, all right. You've killed people. I've killed people. You got money. I got money. Surely the bitterness of death is past. I mean, we can work out some kind of deal. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Some of you are like, is that Bible? I almost left that verse out, but it is Halloween, okay? So I felt like, you know. In a movie, Samuel's character would definitely have to be played by Jack Bauer, right? All right. That's the end of the story. That's it. That's the end. Guys in the mood to sing some worship songs? Yeah? Let me show you five things, really briefly, about disobedience that you should have gleaned from this chapter. Nothing new here. I'm just going to go back to what we've already gone over and show you five things that you might should have written down, okay, just in case you didn't get them. Number one, disobedience is anything less than full and immediate obedience. Disobedience is anything less than full, immediate obedience. Witchcraft-level rebellion is any kind of partial or conditional or delayed obedience. Satanists are people who worship the devil. Practical Satanists are religious people who do not live under the full authority of God. Where are you not obeying fully? Can I tell you how religion works? Religion covers rebellion with ritual and substitutes ceremony for surrender. I'm sure you've heard of a carbon offset, right? It's when a company's doing something that harms the environment, so they make up for it by buying trees somewhere. Religious people do religious offsets. I'm not going to do exactly what God says, but I'm going to make up for it by being really zealous in another area. I'm not going to go to the field, God, like you ask, but, you know, I'm going to get involved in my church and I'm going to tithe. God, you've told me clearly that as a believer, I should not be dating an unbeliever. But you know what? I really like this guy. I really do. So I'm going to bring him to church and I'm going to share Christ with him. That's going to be my compromise. I'm not going to tithe my income because, you know, that would totally strain me right now. So I'll tithe my time. Religion pays God off. Religious people try to earn the right to retain control of their lives. Religion wants to obey God, yes, but it wants to do so on its terms. Terms which mean partial, delayed, or conditional obedience. Disobedience is anything less than full and immediate obedience. Number two, disobedience grows out of greedy desire. Remember, I showed you the heart of Saul's disobedience is that he wants to be a famous king with world-class power. That's why he keeps Agag alive. That's why he builds monuments to himself. That's why when he's confronted with his sin, the main thing he's concerned about is what he looks like in front of the people. Remember, I told you last week that everybody has a king, and a king is whatever you look to make you feel secure, to make you feel like you've got life and happiness. Saul's personal king, his personal king, is the approval and the recognition of the world. That's what fuels his rebellion. Your sin always grows out of some deep dissatisfaction, something that you feel like you've got to have for life, for happiness, and security, and that's what drives your decisions. If you're not generous or you cheat on your taxes or you have a problem giving money away freely, it's because you idolize money and you depend on it and feel like you have to have it for life and happiness. Of course, you can't give it away because it's what you've got for security and what you got to make you happy and make life good. If you have to have respect of your friends, that's when you'll start compromising your morals. If you have a greedy desire for romance, that's what will make you make bad decisions in dating and date people you shouldn't be dating. That's what will make you start leaving your marriage or pursuing a new lover. If you've got to have physical pleasure, that's when you'll get drunk and look at pornography. If you've got to have enjoyment, that's when you won't volunteer your time and instead spend every waking moment at the golf course or going to the beach. You have to have creature comforts or family. That's when you won't go to the field or move into that downtown area that God has laid on your heart to move into. Our real problem, like Saul, is that our soul is not content in its possession of God. And our idolatrous, greedy desire for other things, that's what fuels our disobedience. See, and until you deal with that driving idolatry, you're never going to be able to quit sinning and ever really be able to surrender to God. Any change that you make in your behavior is going to be superficial and short-lived. You've got to deal with the fact that your soul has this greedy desire for something else besides God, which leads me to number four. Disobedience can only be overcome by the... Oh, I just skipped number three, didn't I? Let's go back to number three. Number three, disobedience further estranges us from God, which leads us to increasingly irrational behavior. Disobedience further estranges us from God, which leads us to increasingly irrational behavior. One of the things you're going to see over the next few weeks as we study David is that Saul's life from this point on goes into a tailspin. Rather than repent, Saul hardens his heart. Chapter 16 says that the Spirit of God departs from him, and the absence of God and the absence of God's approval leaves Saul with this void in his life. Do you know what happens to Saul? He becomes crazy with jealousy. The slightest word of criticism, the slightest unfavorable comparison with somebody else sends Saul into a violent rage. David was playing a harp one time in Saul's court. Saul looks at David and reminded that David killed Goliath, and everybody loves David. Saul gets so jealous that he picks up a spear and he throws it at David and tries to pin him to the wall. Saul spends the last 10 years of his life traipsing through the wildernesses of Israel. Is that how you pluralize that word? The wilderness of Israel. Saul spends the last 10 years of his life traipsing through the wilderness of Israel trying to hunt down David. And David doesn't want to take anything from him. He's crazy. He goes crazy. Can I ask you something? You see that pattern in your life? Are you the kind of person that when somebody criticizes you, it just devastates you? Are you the kind of person that gets jealous really quickly? Are you the kind of person that when you're compared unfavorably to somebody that is a friend of yours, it just sends you into despair? You realize you probably got the same problem that Saul has? And that is that absence of God, that absence of the knowledge of His presence and His approval. That's what's fueling you and driving you. One of the things that we teach here at our church a lot is that the condition of mankind apart from God is a condition of nakedness. The result of our first sin in the Garden of Eden was we felt naked. Right? Up until that point, we had felt clothed in the love and the acceptance of God. But when we rejected God and that was stripped away, suddenly we felt exposed and naked. And what do? Naked people try to clothe themselves. So what does mankind do? Mankind is on a quest to clothe themselves with the things that they lost from God. And so we try to find money, we try to find approval, we try to find all these things to put back on ourselves this thing. We don't know what it is, but our soul thirsts for it. What it's searching for is God. And it's because Saul loses the approval of God, you get a clear picture of the irrational behavior that you and I are driven to. And the only way we're ever going to deal with the root problem is to return to God. That's number four now. Disobedience can only be overcome by the gospel. Disobedience can only be overcome by the gospel. Listen, Samuel's statement to Saul, verse 16, is an Old Testament version of the gospel. It's an Old Testament version of the gospel. Samuel looks at Saul and says, Saul, when you were nothing, God made you everything. You know what Samuel would say to us? You know how you translate that for us? Could we actually get an even fuller version of it? When you were a rebel, when you were a sinner, when you were nothing, when you were dead, God Himself came to earth and took upon Himself your cross and suffered your penalty so that you could be His child. And now He has given you His favor. He has guaranteed you an inheritance for eternity. He has said there's no condemnation that belongs to you any longer. He now lives inside of you. He has said surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Is that not enough? That's what Samuel would say to us. Is that not enough for you? Why is it that you still feel like you got to have this and that and this? How is it that it just doesn't make sense that God is enough for you? Knowing how valuable a gift God Himself is to us should break the captivating power of sin and rebellion over us. It should liberate us from the need to be great. Now, you're like, well, one problem with that though, how am I supposed to know that I got God's approval? I mean, seriously, the whole thing about rebellion being like witchcraft, who is there in this room that'd be like, yeah, I'm perfectly surrendered to everything? How do I know that God didn't feel about me this way? How am I supposed to know that I have God's approval? It's a good question. And it's the really great news. Listen, the gospel is that Christ fulfilled obedience perfectly for you. He's the one that obeyed fully. But then He was given rejection and punishment at the end of His life. He lived the life of obedience, but died the penalty of rebellion. He did it in your place. On the cross, He suffered, listen, the Satan worshiper's penalty. On the cross, He died the witch's death. Theologians called that the great exchange. Jesus took our place. And because Jesus took our rejection, we have His acceptance. Theologians call it gift righteousness. Gift righteousness means God gives you His acceptance as a gift because of what Jesus did for you. To obey is better than sacrifice. That verse, 1 Samuel 15:22, is quoted in Hebrews 3 and applied to Jesus. Jesus was the one who obeyed. And then guess what? After He obeyed perfectly, He also sacrificed. And because He sacrificed after perfect obedience, His sacrifice becomes the means by which you and I can obtain acceptance before God if we receive it. So that on His behalf, because of what He did, I can be before God as one who has never sinned. And so now, having received that acceptance that Jesus gives me as a gift, I now respond to Jesus by obeying fully, not because I'm afraid he's going to throw me into hell, but because he is my Father and he is worthy of it. The cross has transformed Jesus, or transformed God, from my judge to my Father. And what that means is now I have the assurance of God's acceptance of me, and I have no doubts about where I'll spend eternity. And because of that, I am liberated from my need to have Agag, and my need to have all the spoils, and my need to have monuments built to myself. See? And if you can ever get that, I'm telling you, it will snap the power of sin over you. In Christ, you have the absolute approval of the only one whose opinion really matters anyway. Number five, quickly. Disobedience exposed creates a choice. Self-deception or repentance. You see, the temptation when you are exposed in your sin is to, like Saul, come up with a narrative, listen, that excuses your sin. A narrative. For Saul, that's other people's fault. And you know what? It's really little anyway. It's not that big of a deal. I'm a pretty good person otherwise. And you know what? I'm making up for it in some other area. You ever tell yourself those things? Listen, do not go down that path. Because I'm telling you, there's no coming back. No coming back. You start self-justifying. You start blame-shifting. You start playing the victim. Summit Church, listen to me. Do not rationalize to the Holy Spirit. Repent. People in our church that are pursuing unlawful divorce. Yes, I know there are times and situations where it's okay to get divorced, but we have people in our church that are pursuing unlawful divorce. Like, oh, but you know what? God wants me to be happy, and I don't like my husband anyway. Don't rationalize. Repent. People who cheat on tests and their taxes, like, well, you know, at least I'm not the Enron guy. It's not that big of a deal. Everybody does it. It's been a hard year. People sleeping with other people in this church who are not married to each other. Like, ah, we love each other. We're probably going to get married anyway. God doesn't want your rationalisms. He wants repentance. He doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your submission. This story is an invitation because we're all Saul, all of us. And God says to us, when you were nothing, I made you everything. I offer you the chance to make the choice that Saul didn't make. And that is to say, God, you are enough for me. God, when I was a rebel, you made me your child, and I'm going to take you. I'm going to receive what Saul would not receive. The invitation is to know God, to rest your soul in him, and to obey him fully. Will you make the choice that Saul did not? Will you do that? That's your choice. And I'm going to give you a chance to make it today. The gospel, listen, is that Jesus has paid for all your sin. He's purchased your acceptance. You can receive it freely if you choose. But when you receive it freely, what that means is you are going to become a follower of Jesus, and he's going to be your Lord. No conditions, no partial obedience, no delayed obedience, 100% full obedience, full lordship right now and for the rest of your life. Have you ever received that gift, and have you ever truly yielded control of your life to Jesus? Not the fake thing, not the got baptized, blah, blah, blah. I mean, have you ever really yielded control of your life fully to Jesus? No conditions, no partial obedience, because conditional obedience is disobedience. Why don't you bow your heads with me if you would. Father, I pray for courage and faith at all of our campuses in this moment. If you have never trusted Christ, if you've never really received the gift that he offers of grace, right now, it's just a gift that you receive. Jesus, I receive what you have done for me. I receive it. You've never yielded control of your life fully with no conditions to Jesus. It's not a magic prayer you pray. It's not another ritual. That's the whole point. It's not a ritual. You might pray to God something like this: God, all of me, I give to you forever. All of me, I yield to you forever. Take my whole life, it's yours. Father, make us people who obey and follow you because of the treasure you are to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.